are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
So in 1 Kings 7, it starts off here. It says, "But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house." Well, remember last chapter, how long did it take to build the temple? 7 years. See, he's not going to be outdone, is he? He's like, well, I'm going to spend 13 years, almost double the amount of time. Let's not beat on him, Christian. You know why? He's no different than you and I. Where do you spend your time, your talent, and treasure? Are we building our own little kingdoms? Or are we developing God's? And you got to understand how lavish the temple was. Imagine how lavish Solomon's palace is. They even named it. They call his house the House of the Forest of Lebanon. Like, this is like going to Marcus's house, the indoor log cabin. You know what I mean? Like, this thing is going to be a museum of Lebanon oaks and cedars, and this place is going to be top-notch. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but you just see what Solomon really values as a believer. So ask yourself, where do you spend your time, your talent, and treasure? Now, we're not going to go through all of these superfluous details here. Let's shoot down here to verse 13. It says, "Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work." I like this. You know, when you look at oftentimes in the Old Testament especially, we saw this back when they built the original tabernacle, that God filled certain workers with wisdom and skill in order to build the temple implements. And so it's just like church. God brings the people in right when he needs them, right? You look at what they're skilled with, not necessarily naturally, but supernatural. So I'm going to ask you guys, do you know your spiritual gifts? Do you know what God has called you to do? Do you know your talents? Do you know your own giftings, your own abilities? Because we all have them. Every person has a spiritual gift. And God expects a return on his investment in your life. And are you using those gifts? Because God's a debtor to no man. He brought this man in, not just because of his skill, but because of what he's about to create for the temple. He's going to cast two pillars of bronze. And it goes on to tell us what these look like. But what's important is, in verse 21, it says, "Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple, and he set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin, and he set up the pillar on the left and called it Boaz. And the tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillar was finished." So, what do these mean? One means, "He shall establish." And the other one is, "In him is strength." So in practical terms, these pillars were to be an ever-present reminder to each successive king of the fact that he was ruling by God's appointment and by his grace, and that in God lay his strength. Just so ought believers today to be ever mindful of God's grace in their lives and of their utter dependence on him. Every time someone came to the house of the Lord in the days of Solomon, they said, "Look, there is... he shall establish, and there is in him his strength." This set them in the right frame of mind to worship the Lord when the crowds gathered at the morning and evening sacrifice to worship the Lord. The Levites led the people standing in front of the temple with these two great bronze pillars behind them. It was always before them, "He shall establish, and in him is strength." We got to remember, the point of the house of God was that people were going to be established in their relationship with God. And then in that house, people were given strength from the Lord. It's really like why we come to church. The whole point of church isn't just to come to church, but this is what we call, I like to say, our halftime break. You know, you stop, you're going through the month, you're going through the week, and I'm sure everybody comes in here and Satan has kind of kicked us around a little bit. And you come here and you get reminded about what the love of God is in your life and where the strength of God is able to fix and repair and maintain you and establish you, right? You want to be in a corporate environment. You want to be in a place, because I trust God only reveals things in corporate study and worship that he will never do anywhere else. He puts a tremendous value on corporate gathering. And so God wants to establish us and give us strength through our corporate gathering. Now there's more details in here about the washing laver and the table of showbread and all these ornate things that he was establishing. But let's go down to verse 51. It says, so all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 8. Get a drink here. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast of the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Who did King Solomon call? The men. Guys, there is a very, very strong emphasis on our role as men in the body of Christ. God has anointed and ordained us as leaders. Whether or not you believe that, the anointing is still there. God has blessed and he has wired you in such a way that if you want people to follow Jesus and love Jesus, you need to love Jesus and follow Jesus better than everyone else, right? If you look at your family and you see the state of things in your family, well, you need to pick up your own pace. You need to show them how it's done. But understand, God blesses that. As I've said in other sermons, when a woman comes to the Lord, rarely does her children or her husband follow. But when a man comes to the Lord, because of the way women and children are designed to follow, they tend to get their house in order too, and they want to follow a godly, righteous man. Men, if you're going to obey God, no one is going to suffer, right? If you seek to step up your game, you see the condition of your household, the community, and you go, I'm going to love Jesus more, people will respond to that. And are you known for a person who loves Jesus? Because your family needs a king and a priest at home, and you're it. In fact, husbands, your first ministry outside to the Lord is to your family, right? Be that example. Right? Show them what it's like of a man who's sold out for Jesus and they're not going to suffer. Right? They need someone in their house. They need somebody to what are they going to do? They're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant. And this wasn't a flippant thing, because remember David? He tried to do things efficiently. He put it on a cart, and what happened? We had Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom. It got ugly. People died. Solomon's going to do this reverently, but he's going to lean on the men. He says the elders, the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, and they're going to move. And notice which day they're going to decide to dedicate this temple. They're going to do it on the Feast of Tabernacles, right? I like the Feast of Tabernacles because it corresponds with the incarnation. What did we celebrate yesterday? Overeating and debt spending? Wait, no, we celebrated Jesus became the weakest thing to walk the planet of the of Earth, right? Is being a baby, a human baby. Is if they weren't cute, right? Isn't that why God made them cute? Otherwise, they just cry and don't let you sleep. But Jesus became a baby, and we celebrate his incarnation. You know, what does 1 John tell us? It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so as they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, it was celebrating that God is going to dwell among them. You're going to see the glory of God will fill this temple. But we will also sadly see the glory depart from this temple. But then just as it departed, who, as a little baby, is going to be brought to the temple, right? In Jerusalem, in AD 1, whatever year you feel the Lord was born, he's going to enter back into that temple someday. Several times, actually. A couple times he's going to bring his whip. But we know ultimately he's going to come back at the end riding on a horse, and he's going to set up his earthly kingdom. What was that psalm? What is man that you think of him? That God would desire to live with us. Like, you ever feel some days you don't even like living with you? You know, you're just tired of yourself. And then you're like, the creator of the universe created you simply so he could dwell with you. Isn't it difficult sometimes to enjoy God? You try to sit down. I have a book that I've been trying to read all week, and I've tried to set some free time. And it's just a good devotional book. I just haven't been in it. I found all these excuses to just sit down with the Lord. I can't do it. It's like my flesh hates it, right? But the Lord took time out of his existence to be a baby, to grow up, to live our life, to experience life with us, and to ultimately die at our hands, right? The best that God could do is going to meet the worst man can do when Christ is crucified. But it doesn't end there, does it? So they're going to bring the ark back. So verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and all the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, who were assembled with him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted nor numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord in its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the places of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. What was missing? They had the pot of manna, that was gone, and then Aaron's rod that budded, that was gone. So all that was left, can you imagine? This is tablets that the finger of God wrote upon. Have you ever been in an antique store and you're like, that's really cool? I love those shows, you know, History Channel, like old relics and guns and stuff. Or you ever been to New Orleans? You ever been to New Orleans, see the cool stuff? Or even when you've been in the Holy Land and you see some really cool old stuff. But imagine, there's the tablets, the Ten Commandments. We don't even know where they are now. They're somewhere. But the finger of God touched this. But it's in this golden ark. But what's more important in that tablet, those tablets, that mercy seat that covers it, right? Because the law, what, brings death into our life. You look at the Ten Commandments and you're like, yeah, I got that all licked. Not. You're like, gulp. That was the only way you could approach God, was through the Ten Commandments. You do all 10 of these all the time, every time, and you can be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And I think the Lord allowed that to show them that there's only one way. And that's through that mercy seat, not only the mercy seat, but the fact that it was going to be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. We need to approach God based on his mercy, not the works of the law. But notice there's an extravagant amount of sacrifice taking place here. as I was looking at this, and the way I look at the temple really is the most extravagant slaughterhouse ever made by human hands. You ever think of it in those terms? Passover, seven million animals would be killed every year. I mean, could you imagine? What is it, spring that they celebrated over there? And it's not even hot yet, but could you imagine all that blood from all those animals in the Temple Mount?
I've been to slaughter fields in like Afghanistan and Arabia where they don't have the same sanitation we do.
Yeah.
Flies are just out of control.
Oh, my gosh.
Even in the wintertime, the flies are unbearable.
Right. So there's a lot of sacrifice. This is a bloody scenario to, I mean, have you ever been to a slaughterhouse? It's not quiet. Right? There's things that, I mean, that's just, if you ever wonder where your meat comes from, something has to die. Okay? But not only was this set up as such, but remember, when you read the book of Leviticus, you can easily get bogged down with boredom. And the reason God wrote that book the way he did is to remind you and I that what? When you and I sin, something dies. A separation occurs between you and I, and that something needs to be atoned for, right? The blood that was shed with those animals didn't make people right with God. It was to remind people that something was going to, God himself was going to come and shed his blood to atone and to cover our sin. But that's how costly our sin is. And so when you examine your life and realize what sin you're still struggling with and dealing with, understand, number one, Christ died for it. Number two, you need to die to it too. Quit entertaining things that the Lord died for and said, hey, although my grace abounds, this sin shouldn't abound anymore. Right? He's given them opportunity to repent. But they needed this external sign. What would church look like if we had to do sacrifice every Sunday? Right? The dogs would love it, you know? But let's just be honest here. Like, I don't think church growth would really... You know, it's like, it's going to be messy at church today. So, we got this slaughterhouse being set up. And it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. So this is what we call the Shekinah glory. We see this. This was the pillar of cloud during the day, during the Exodus. Right? There's various manifestations of God's glory before Christ himself dwelt on this earth. Right? God would send something to remind us of his presence. Have you ever been in the presence of the Lord in your own prayer time or in a church service where the glory of God has fallen? I can say I've been in it at least once. And I've been in this position where not only does the glory come upon, but the purity of God was so pure that the men serving in the house of God really felt the weight of their sinful nature, that they were just overwhelmed. They had to stop serving because they understood that's so pure, and they were so not pure that they were overwhelmed by it. I've been there. I've been in services where the glory of God has fallen so hard that nobody told anybody to confess their sin. It came out. I saw pastors laying face down on carpets, confessing their sin, asking for forgiveness, proclaiming how unworthy it was to serve God. And it was like watching everybody just like Lance these boils. It was purifying. It was people getting right with God. It was people being in something that seemed so tangible, yet there was no visible cloud of glory. There was no smoke and gold dust and glitter. It was just, we felt the presence of God. And it was like taking a bath, right? I just even recall in my own life, you know, I believe in the power of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where it isn't a salvation experience. It's an anointing where God comes upon a man's life or woman's life to be equipped for the ministry or to have victory over sin. But it feels like liquid love, right? Where it just, the presence of God is just so clean and so pure And that I just, it was like, it was so ecstatic. And for somebody who comes out of a background of addiction and drug and alcohol abuse, I realize drugs took me this far, but the power of the Holy Spirit brought it up. And I was like, I don't need to go back to that anymore. I'm encouraged by this. I mean, the glory of God came into this temple. Verse 14, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. You know, Solomon's real careful not to take credit for this or even ascribe it to David as much as he's ascribing it to the fact that God put this desire in his father's heart, yet chose to fulfill it in his own life. And we know David couldn't fulfill this because he was a man of war, and he couldn't be linked to this temple as much as his son Solomon will be. But honestly, God wanted to do a work the whole time. He wants to meet with his people. Maybe you have a desire in your heart, and maybe you're just not at a point where you think you're in your fighting years anymore. Or maybe God has put something in your heart that, hey, maybe he wants to do something with you. He wants to use your life to create a place where people can meet with God. Right? And he's very faithful, right? You never know what God's going to do. You look at people like, who's going to get the credit in eternity? Billy Graham or his Sunday school teacher? The missionary? Or the person who sent the $5 to the missionary. You look at that. God's not going to waste any of that. It's not the amount. It's the heart behind it. But you and I all get to participate just as the word says. Another plants, another waters, another reaps. It doesn't matter. As long as you participate, the reward is the same. But God wants to use you in building a place for people to meet with him. God will fulfill his word. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have filled this position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. I like that. The altar. Right? What happens at an altar? Something dies. Okay? This is where people meet with God, is at the altar. Where's your altar? Right? Have you ever even gone to the Lord and say, altar me, where you just know you're just a mess up? Anyone here really understand? You're not as bad as the Bible tells you. No, you're worse than what the Bible says some days. You understand how sinful and fallen. Amen? We all are a mess. And what Solomon's secret here there is he's standing before the altar where he knows he can meet with God because he's got access because of the shedding of that blood, that idea that something's going to die to grant us access to speak to the creator of the universe, and you can go to that. That's the greatest mystery of the Bible is we have access because of where something dies. Altar me. You know, just sometimes when you get lost in your walk, when you realize you're a vomitous, carnal, wretched, fleshy bag of pus, you just go to the cross and you realize someone died there for you. Not a political party, not morals, not ethics, a person. The God man, the 100% God, 100% man, willingly laid down his life that day so you can now have a conversation with the creator of the universe. that the creator of the universe is lending his ear to your cause. Isn't that powerful? I like Abraham. You know what Abraham did? He built altars. His son Isaac, what did he do? He dug wells. But Abraham, all he ever did was just like, hey, let's stop, sacrifice, let's pray. You know? If you're a prayer warrior, you're an altar builder. You are at the altar. You are boldly going into that throne room of grace. Don't discredit that. Anybody can pray. But notice Solomon is going to stand before God. How is he going to end his prayer? On his knees. So he spreads out his hands toward heaven. He doesn't do it the way we were taught in Sunday school, right? Fold your hands, close your eyes. Oh, that's a brilliant move on any teacher, right? All right, kids, close your hands, you know. If you've ever prayed with children, you understand the brilliance of that. They're just like their parents. We were at a Christmas play at another church the other night, and of course, I meet my new best friend for the week, and we just couldn't shut up long enough to get them started. We're like, dude, come on, shut up. No. Let's talk about God. Well, they're here to talk about God for us. Kids. Verse 23. And he said, Lord, God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised, your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. That's a great way to start your prayer. Remember what God has been faithful in your life to do. Is there things in your life where you're just like, I have no idea. I don't know why my wife hasn't left me yet. I don't know why they haven't fired me yet. I don't know why I'm not bankrupt, but it's the grace of God in my life. You just remember, you know why God is faithful? Because God is faithful. It's not predicated necessarily on us. I'm going to feed my kid whether or not I like her that day. Fortunately, she's cute, and I do like her most of the times. But there's days. She acts like me. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today. See, he understood the presence of God was not limited to any location. But he does want God's blessing on it. He doesn't want this to be something people will take for granted, that people have this tangible area to meet with God. And how God chooses to reveal himself in places like that, right? I think God is he's drawing people together, right? When you look at the temple, again, it's a model of heaven, right? You have the inner court, you have the area where the Jews meet, and then you have the area where the Gentiles meet. It's really a portrait of how we're going to be such a mixed lot in heaven. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. Now, as we get into this prayer, you're going to see the word when is mentioned 14 times. And you know the saying, it's not if, it's when. Okay? This prayer has a lot of practical application. You and I have what we call a coping mechanism. We have a contingency plan. We have a after action control emergency plan. There's always the plan, especially you military guys. You have a plan, but what happens?
Well, you got a plan that it's not going to work.
Right. It never works. This is what this is. What do you do when you fail? Emphasis being on when you fail. Right? The Bible's real clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And understand this, Christian. The fruit of the Spirit isn't perfection. Somehow we think it is. We got to be perfect, right? We got this impossible standard. No. Okay? There's times where we simply need the grace and the mercy of God in our life that we can go in this prayer and we can go before God and pray this and understand that God is accessible in times of failure. Have you noticed in your walk when you clearly blow it, it takes you how many days to get back into your Bible to start praying again? Right? I remember early on in my walk, I got it down from 2 weeks to 3 days. And we would joke, hey, bro, what's your turnaround time? Oh, 3 days. It's like that, isn't it? It's just like when you're married. You have that fight. And you could, you know, it's like the Bible says, no, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, you want to hash it out, you know. But you look at those times where, you know, like, you don't want to talk about it. Oh, and you have that war of attrition. Who's the first one to talk? It's hard, isn't it? Especially men. We got to say those words. I'm sorry. Or the worst. The worst that a man can utter from his lips is what? Honey, you were right. Hey, don't ever criticize your wife and her decision making because you were one of them. Okay. But understand, you got to understand with God. Understand this. How many of your sins were yet future when you got saved? Or when, let me reword that. When Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins were yet future? All of them. Okay? Is God surprised when you blow it? No. You know who's surprised? We are. I can't believe I just, really? You don't have total depravity? You don't have a carnal nature? You know, you didn't live up to your own standard? Well, let's look at these whens. It says, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. So as people pray and seek God, as they talk to their Lord, notice the first thing God offers up in return. When you hear, forgive. Isn't that our greatest need? Isn't that why we celebrated Christmas? Is not that the child was born and he was incarnate, but that child was going to be the propitiation for our sins. That this child was going to grow up and be a man and die in our place so that we may have forgiveness of sins. Our number one need is what? Forgiveness of sins. Write that down. Write it on your forehead, backwards in the mirror, whatever you got to do. You and I need forgiveness. We need that. And the more we receive forgiveness, the more we can forgive others. But we have a God who's quicker to forgive us than we are to repent sometimes. Isn't that true? God's not mad that you did it. He's more mad that you've left time between you and him and getting right with him. He misses your voice. Verse 31 then says, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his ways on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So there's things that are going to come into a person's life that aren't necessarily black and white, and we have access to God through the power of the Spirit to arbitrate some of the details in our lives that aren't really clearly lined out. Sometimes in these days, you'd have to go before the temple and go, all right, God, you settle what's wrong here. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. Wait a second. Hasn't Israel experienced this in the past? The battle of Ai? Where they took those articles from Jericho they weren't supposed to touch and they lost their next battle. Oftentimes, as a way God wakes a person up, is he allows you to suffer defeat. What's going on in our country right now? Is God, If you study military history in America, we haven't done so well since what? World War II? I mean, in a lot of respects, God has to wake people up. And sometimes when the enemy's breath is on your neck, maybe you got to go, wait a second, what's going on here? So when your people Israel have defeated before an enemy, when they have sinned against you, and when they turn back, okay, to you, and what? Confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave their fathers. So we could probably study this from Israel's point of view for weeks on end. There's a national covenant here. There's national promises. But God does listen to the prayers of a nation. Right? I think that's going on right now. I don't think our country's praying. I think the Christians of this country are still upset they didn't get their man in the office or whatever it may be. They're not praying. They're trying every avenue. But when we turn back, and that's all that repentance is turning back and confessing God's name, God will bring them back to the land which gave their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, in an agricultural-based society, when there was no rain, there was what? No food. And sometimes God's got to kick you in the stomach a little bit to get your attention, okay? And we've seen that in our own country. Look at California. How long did that burn with no rain? Did they turn? Not necessarily. It says, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your servants, your people of Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. Affliction. God will use pain and suffering in yours and I's life to teach us something. There's that, I call it the school of the spirit, where you take the sickbed course. Have you ever just been in pain and suffering? You can't do anything and you're just in bed for months, weeks, days, hours on end. Have you been there? And the Lord's just like, I just want you to think about some things. You start, you do it. You go through the inventory, what's going on. And sometimes the Lord uses that to clarify something. Like, maybe I'm not perfect before God. And maybe I need to allow the Lord to teach me a better way in which I should walk. And then the Lord can start blessing you again. They even do this in horse training. After they take a horse and they work with them for several hours, they always want to end them on a good note. But what they'll do then is they'll go take a horse and tie it out into a field to a pole for an hour. Just so he can think. Let it all digest. Okay? But don't ever regret those times where God kind of knocks you on your back. It's a necessary course, right? It's like in Taekwondo, you know, we practice getting the wind knocked out of each other so you can learn how to recover from it. Or what did you guys do? You gassed each other, right? Gas mask training. There's just some things the Lord's just got to do to you to get your attention. So don't think he hates you. He's actually doing it to get you to a better place. Verse 37. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew or COVID or locusts or grasshoppers, when the enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, look familiar? Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand towards the temple, there's two kinds of plagues he talks about. There's the external plague, the sickness, right? There's famine. There's all these external things God brings upon a country to wake them up or on your own life. But this one's the worst, I think. When each one knows the plague of his own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 heart, right? It's wicked and deceitful. Nobody could know it. Have you gotten to the point where you realize your heart's filthy? And the more you walk with the Lord, the more he reveals the deep down, ground in filth and grime and garbage, and the Lord just shines the light on it. And this is where, as old Christians, we can start to fail, because as the Lord continues to show you this, you'll start to feel less faithy. Remember the honeymoon when you got saved? You're like, praise the Lord, hallelujah, pass a hot dish, right? You're just in love with the world, and it lasts, and it's great. But then the Lord's like, time for some work, time for some deep sanctification. And he brings out the mirror of his word and shows you, you are a vomitous, carnal, wretched, fleshy bag of pus, and your pride is wounded. And so what happens? You now become political. You join a conservative party group, and that becomes your hill to die on. You're not seeking the Lord anymore. You've become self-righteous. I believe these principles over here, so therefore I'm a godly person. And the Lord's saying, you know what makes you godly? My blood over your sin. That's what makes you godly. It's nothing in and of yourself. But I've just come to realize there's sins in my heart. I find quitting drugs, quitting alcohol were easy compared to like pride, right? Lust, all those deep down things that it manifests in times of, let's say, worship. Have you been in worship and you're seeking the Lord and just this disgusting thought pops in your head? And you're like, where did that come from? Your heart. Somehow it got put in there, right? Think of like Ghostbusters. Remember the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man? And Zool says, whatever comes into your mind is going to be your method of destruction. It's truth. I mean, that's the stuff that will destroy you and I if we don't confess it and deal with it. But what was it? A marshmallow man. What's your Stay Puft Marshmallow Man, right? What's the thing in your heart that you can't try even hard enough to get out, where you just need the Lord to come in and reach in and just pull that out like a rotted tooth? Oh, you ever have a tooth pulled? Oh, it feels so horrible but so good. And the infection comes out and you're like, oh, Lord, thank you. The plague of our own heart. But notice, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, Israel, it only takes one. The power of one praying person, God's acknowledging here. He says, whatever one or all, just think of, okay, if one person's prayer avails much to God, imagine if everybody's praying according to God's will. What if God's people got together regularly for corporate prayer? What would our community look like? What would your house look like? What would your work look like? Whatever it may be. Find just one area in your life that's just dead, that's just full of putrefaction, that's just full of plague and decay, and pray. And watch God do a work. Verse 39. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. You know, that's twofold. God knows your heart. Sometimes there's things that, as we just discussed, he knows the filth and the depravity. He understands that. He really does. That's precisely why he sent his son. But there's things he's also put in your heart that he wants to bless and honor. There's things, right, that if you honor God, you draw close to God, he will give you those desires of your heart. He wants to use you. He wants to allow you to experience what a good giving God is like. Sometimes God puts those desires in you so he can fulfill them and that you two can have fellowship. The other day, I'm getting some artwork ready for one of my clients, and my daughter comes into my office, and I give her like a butterfly tattoo outline. I'm like, you want to color this in? Yes. She goes, grabs her Crayolas, comes back in, sets up shop, pulls all her markers out, has this out, starts coloring, and you know, mom's coming back and forth, and she says, no, mom, I'm working. I'm working right now, mom. Making tattoos, you know, and so afterwards she has it all drawn up, hands it to me. She wants me to run it through the stencil machine, and because she watches me work. And how do you say no to that? And that's really how God looks at us. You know, you ever have those moments with your kids where they're doing what you like to do, right? Where you're just like, you know, gosh, I could do this forever. Like to see that they have the same heart you have. That's the way the Lord sees us, is you and I come along what he's doing and we get to share our hearts together. You know, it's like, you know, going fishing or hunting with your old man or whatever it may be. So the Lord knows your heart. It says that you may fear you in all the days that live in the land of which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards this temple. So as God's people strengthen themselves in the Lord, as they humble themselves and go before the Lord, what's the result? The outside world that doesn't have the covenant of God is going to find them. They're going to hear the rumors that God took someone like you and I and loved them. You know, one of the best ways to evangelize people is to just tell people what God has done in your life. They're like, no way. You? Yeah, me. No way. Yeah, way. No way. I mean, people get blown away. Allow the Lord to bless you. Allow the Lord to do works in your life. Allow your life of faith where you just recklessly abandon and you tell people what God has done for you and you watch people go, I think I want that. Sometimes the church has it backwards where we tell people what we've done for God. Talking to a brother this week, he just opened up with his resume. You're like, really, bro? So what? Whoop-de-doo. I said, so where are you plugged in at? Well, I'm studying. I don't have time to serve. I'm studying. I'm going to read about people who clean bathrooms and put away coffee cups, and these hands are too anointed for that menial work. Just, alrighty then. That's what God, people want to see, is God is active in your life. Let's keep going. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, whenever you send them and where they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name. So God's people weren't necessarily to just go pick a fight for picking a fight's sake and go to war for war's sake, but God is going to ordain and send them to go out and do what he's called them to do, and God is guaranteeing victory. And it's the same thing for you and I, Christian. We're always in a fork in the road. Do we want our will, or do we want God's will? Do we want to fight his battles, or do we want to fight our own battles? But you're guaranteed victory when the Lord deploys you. Verse 46, when they sin against you, oh, this is where I fit in. When they sin against you, oh, I like that verse. I'm going to put a plaque up in my kitchen with this one. There is no one who does not sin. I like that little parenthetical statement, you know. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captives to the land of the enemy, far or near. I think they're going to remember this verse in a few short years, aren't they? Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. So he writes this little clause into this prayer here going, there's going to be a time where they will be so overwhelmed by their enemies that they're going to lose access to this temple, this city, this land. They're going to be dragged away with hooks through their lips to Babylon for 70 years. And God has to set it up so that he has to take away this temple because it's simply a good luck charm to them by the time this happens. That they needed to rediscover the presence of God. It wasn't limited to a city or a place. He was accessible the whole time. But praise God, he gave them this prayer to remember when that occurs. Christian, you need to remember when you blow it, you've got a four-letter word God wants you to scream. Oops. Because you are going to blow it. If you haven't done it yet today, you're scheduled sometime tomorrow to do it. Like, you will sin against God. What's our favorite prayer? No, Lord, I don't want to do that. Anything else but that, you know? And the Lord is so gracious to tell you what to do when you don't want to do what you've been told what to do. Then, verse 49, and here in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all the transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. You know, as you and I grow and mature and go through the ups and downs of life where we've failed and recovered and where we have had problems and God has restored us, it's for this very verse here, so that you and I now can have compassion on other people. When you understand what another person's pain and suffering is because of your own folly, you can certainly be more effective in their life. I know a brother in town here, he had two sons. One became a pastor and the other one took his own life. And he couldn't figure it out. He raised his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but one of them turned out to be a fool. The other one went on to be in ministry. And he says, the only conclusion I can come to is that I can minister to people who've lost children and I can just wrap my arms around them and say, hey, God is good. He says, if that's what I'm called to do, you know, that's a tough ministry. I don't want that. But understand, all that junk you've gone through is so you can minister to others, right? You've received the comfort of the Holy Spirit in your affliction. You've received the forgiveness of God in your life for your folly. And now you can declare that to the other people around you and go, no matter how bad you've blown it, you have a God in heaven that loves you and will grant you repentance. If you've gone through some tragedy, you've got a God that will heal you. Don't let him waste your pain, because he won't. Verse 51, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. You know the story of the prodigal son. We've probably lived it. There's three characters. There's the son, the older son, and the father. But what was the posture of the father when he clearly gave the kid his inheritance and said, there you go? What did he do? He watched. He waited. That's the Lord. He's watching. He's waiting. The door's open. The radio's on. The telephone's on. He's a dad who wants to hear from his kids. Again, he's quicker to offer forgiveness than we are to repent. I just remember in my own salvation experience, my mom called me one day. She knew I was at my bottom. And she said, God's right there. Just talk to him. One of the few times I've let my mom speak truth into my life at that time, where, because doesn't Satan love to come in and say, you've blown it so bad, God's not going to listen to you. What is God that he's going to listen to you? He doesn't have time for this. You've blown it. You're a worm. You're a maggot. He doesn't care. Although that may be true, God does care, and he's waiting for us to just simply talk to him. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, and you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O God. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. I like that. Doesn't the Lord give us rest? You know, what's his invite? Take his yoke upon us, right? And learn of him, for he gives us rest to all of us who are weary and heavy laden. You ever feel like you're just overwhelmed and you've got too much on your plate and realizing you're carrying more than what God has given you? Maybe you're carrying around guilt. Isn't that a hard burden to carry, guilt? The woulda, shoulda, couldas? Well, don't do that. The Lord's carrying it for you. Let him carry your baggage. Let him deal with it. You can't change the past. You just can move forward. He's given you rest. When Satan's there reminding you of who you are in the flesh, agree with him. Isn't that the way to, yeah, you're right. You don't even know that. Yeah, I love this meme that came out a few months ago. Someone called me a nasty name, and I said, you know what? I sing hymns at church that speak worse of me than what you just called me. It's so true. But the real miracle is God still wants to dwell with us. He still wants to love us. He takes that sin away. He blessed the assembly. See, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all his promises. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. That he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to God, our God, day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require. I like that. Just as the Lord told us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Such a daily thing. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as this at this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offering, which he offered to the Lord 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. And on the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offering, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God. 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went out of their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord has done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Let me just end on this one last note. Turn with me, Hebrews chapter 10. I just want to read it for us. I'm going to go back a little bit. Hebrews 9, verse 11 says this. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 10 says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin sins rather every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings from sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them." And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is no remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is in manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You can't add notes to that, can you? It's its own notes. Praise the Lord for clean conscience. Praise the Lord for this opportunity to boldly enter into this throne room through the shedding of Christ's blood.